And you could turn now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a text for this afternoon's sermon. Psalm 22, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the psalm. This is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of our living God. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. I shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb, and you made me to trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me, and I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly, and I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And the posterity shall serve him. And it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. I trust the opening words of the reading of this psalm are familiar to you. I trust that as the opening words of the psalm were read, you were able to match the words immediately to our Lord Jesus Christ. It took no effort at all to see and to hear and to read those words and to immediately think of Jesus Christ. And if you did that, you were perfectly right in doing so, because these are the very words of our Savior that he uttered from the cross. And so living on this side of the cross, we then have the privilege of knowing things about this psalm that others, in a certain sense, can only wonder about. When we read this psalm, we were told it's a psalm of David, and we read the words of the psalm, and it's just hard to imagine somebody like David experiencing all of these kinds of things himself. It's hard to relate these things to the life of King David. But it's not hard at all to see how this psalm relates to the son of David, the one greater than David, even Jesus Christ. Yes, we could even go so far as to say that the words of this psalm, at the very moment they were uttered by our blessed Savior from the cross, became his words in a way and in ways that they never could apply to David. Deep, deep, deep. My God, why have you forsaken me? For many theologians, this phrase is mysterious. Indeed, when we consider these words and realize that these are the words that were spoken by the very Son of God himself, we can't help but to appreciate something of the mysterious nature of these words. We wonder, how can it be that God would forsake his only begotten Son? How God would forsake his own Son? What this means fully, no man can say with full comprehension, because the punishment he endured on the cross that day is unfathomable for the human mind to fully comprehend. But having said that, we do appreciate something of what is said here, don't we? We do know, and we are told, that the Son of God cried from the cross, and in his cry, we know there was a separation that occurred at that moment in time. Something dramatic happened that day. Something again, we can't but barely begin to scratch the surface about as a people of God. My friends, what we have before us here in this text is Christ's humanity exemplified, put on in a place where we get to see it, put up high for us to look at and to consider. You see, not only do we find God, who was the one who came into this world, born of the flesh, born in the, from the womb of the Virgin Mary, and recognize that this is that's a part and parcel to him becoming as one of us, his humanity. But we also find him here crying out this awful cry that we would only expect to come from the mouth of a human worshiper. My God, why have you forsaken me? No doubt by these words, our Savior, by these words of our Savior, we're reminded yet again that our Savior is that perfect high priest. Our perfect high priest. You see, you and I experience things sometimes in life, and we might wonder whether the Lord is with us or not. And we might wonder, has he forsaken me? Am I one of his children? Because I feel so far off from him. I feel so far removed from him. Has he forsaken me? That's an understandable question to ask as a human worshiper. Right? How often do we feel far away from God? How often does our sin compromise our fellowship with our Savior. Well, Jesus knows exactly what it's like to have fellowship broken with the Father, for he was forsaken as he bore our sins upon the cross. Indeed, he is more than able then, isn't he? More than able to sympathize with us and to minister then to us during those times when we feel like God is really distant from us. Oh, he knows how to minister to us in our time of trouble like this. For the first time in his life, never to be repeated again, there was a time in which there was a break in the fellowship between the Father and his Son. For the first time ever, the Father hid his face from Jesus. Now, for God to turn his face away from us for even a moment is more than we could ever endure. But imagine how infinitely more difficult it must have been for the Son of God to suffer this himself. I trust we can begin to appreciate then that our salvation was a very costly salvation. If I could put it this way, Jesus didn't get a bargain. He didn't get a bargain in the price that he paid to redeem his people. He paid the full price. The full price to gain us. And it's because he did that we are not, therefore, our own. If you belong to him, my friends, it's only because you've been bought with this price. Bought with this price. And that price was greater than we will, again, than we will ever fully comprehend ourselves. In fact, if we could put it like this, in the ages to come, we will forever and ever and ever learn of the riches of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus. We will never exhaust appreciating and learning more and more the depth of his grace and of his love and of his mercy. You know, when you think about it, the amazing thing about all of this is not only that Jesus died on a cross. That is terrible. He died on a cross, but there's more going on here than just a physical death on a physical cross. Many men have died historically by way of crucifixion. In fact, there were men on crosses to the right and to the left of our Savior on that day while he was being crucified. Now, Jesus' death is all the more amazing because it goes beyond a normal death, or what we would consider a normal death. You see, Jesus didn't only suffer a physical death, but he also suffered the very wrath of God himself on the cross that day. Though he was without sin, he suffered as a sinner. He suffered as the sin bearer of God's elect. The eternal wrath that you and I deserve to suffer was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. And so he suffered that wrath. And the amazing thing is that he suffered it not for his own sins, but he suffered for the sins of others. He suffered for my sins and your sins, the sins of his people. And you know, it's amazing to consider the fact that through all the sufferings that Christ went through, we're told in Scripture he didn't utter a word. He was ridiculed. He was spat upon. His clothes were taken from him. He said nothing. He was beaten and scourged. He said nothing. Portions of his beard were pulled out and a crown of thorns was placed upon his brow. He said nothing. His hands and his feet were pierced through with spikes as they were nailed upon the cross, and he said nothing. The prophet Isaiah tells us, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. But at the very moment he suffered that fiery wrath of his Father, the moment he experienced that separation because of sin and being the bearer of sin, separation from the one whom he had up to that point had constant fellowship and constant communion with all of his life long, at the moment the Father turned his face away from him, he could endure it no longer, he could hold it in no longer, but he had to cry out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? A.W. Pink said this, he said, the forsaking of the Redeemer by God was a solemn fact and an experience which left him nothing but the supports of his faith. Our Savior's position on the cross was absolutely unique, and this may be readily seen by contrasting his words spoken during his public ministry with those that he uttered on the cross. Formerly, he had said, "And I knew that thou hearest me always." And now he cries, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not." Formerly, he had said, "And I knew that thou hearest," formerly he had said, "And he sent me, he has sent me, he who has sent me is with me, that the Father has not left me alone." And now he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had absolutely nothing now to rest upon save his Father's covenant and promise. And in his cry of anguish, his faith is made manifest. It was a cry of distress, yes, but not a cry of distrust. And he goes on further then to say that, oh, what an example has the Savior left for his people. It is comparatively easy to trust God while the sun is shining. The test comes when all is dark. But a faith that does not rest on God in adversity as well as in prosperity is not the faith of God's elect. We must have faith to live by, true faith, if we would have faith to die by. Consider this, my friends. In actuality, Jesus really is the only one who could be justified in asking the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Right? No other person could ever dare ask that kind of a thing because every other person is well deserving of being forsaken by God. We're sinners. And no person around the cross at the time of the crucifixion could give an answer to that question because Jesus was blameless in every respect. They couldn't understand how, from the plain view of things, how it was that this could be. How could a perfect person be forsaken by God? And there is no answer to be given except the one given by Christ himself. In verse 3 of our text, we're shown that the reason Christ was forsaken is because God is holy. And you'll notice that we don't find Jesus complaining here of injustice. Instead, we find him acknowledging and affirming the righteousness and the holiness of God in the midst of his suffering. Because God is holy, you see, sin cannot go unpunished. And who better to understand that concept than Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. Now, as we look at the psalm as a whole, we find that it speaks of Christ and of his work in a very detailed way. Consider all the fine details recounted for us in this psalm and how they attest then to the holy inspiration of Scripture. In the psalm, we hear Jesus crying out in anguish to the Father, and we read about the period of darkness and the ridicule of the people, his thirst and his pain, his pierced hands and feet, and lastly, we read of how men gambled for his garments. All of the details of Christ's crucifixion are prophesied here in this psalm with precision. Precision. You know, crucifixion, you got to remember, crucifixion wasn't a Jewish form of capital punishment. And yet David is writing about this so long beforehand and doing so with complete accuracy. Only by the Spirit. Only by the Spirit. You know, Jesus was crucified. We are told it was around noon. And we're told that it was around this time that suddenly darkness came over the whole land for a period of 3 hours. Think about that. This was such a monumental event in the history of creation that God Almighty caused the brightness of the day to become black as midnight, not just for a moment as though a dark cloud had come into and covered over the sun, but for 3 whole hours it was dark. Dark. We're told as well that there was a great earthquake during this time. And my friends, we do well to appreciate the symbolism in all of this. And this is symbolism that comes from real events that occurred in history. So this isn't just a poetic way of describing what happened that day. We're told it was dark, physically dark for 3 hours, and that the earth itself trembled, it quaked because of what happened that day on the cross. Not only that, but let's also appreciate how lonely our Savior must have been during this dark period. As he suffered the wrath of his Father against sin, how lonely a time it was for him. As he suffers, there are no friends around him to offer support and to offer encouragement to him. No, what Jesus set out to do, he had to do all by himself, all alone. We sing of the lonely nature of his experience on the cross in Psalm 102. There in the midst of capturing the sorrow of our Savior in that psalm, we read these words in verses 6 and 7. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. You see, to be our Redeemer, he had to endure the Father's eternal wrath all by himself. This is a judgment and a penalty for sin that must be endured personally and all alone. Indeed, this is part of what makes the pains of hell so fearful. Contrary to what some people believe, hell is not a place where there will be laughter of sinners and everybody having a grand old time. This is a lonely place. A lonely place. Where people endure an eternity of pain and suffering and sorrow and agony. All by themselves. Something they have to experience themselves. Indeed, is it any wonder then that our Savior trembled, that he trembled with fear, even at the prospect of what he knew was ahead of him as he made his way to the cross? Is it any wonder that he was in such anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so that he cried and saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. You see, we do well to understand that it wasn't the mere thought of dying that caused Jesus such trouble. All men die. It wasn't the mere thought of being betrayed by his close friend, as hard as that was, or even being beat, the beatings that he would receive and the crown of thorns that would be placed upon his head, nor even the nails that would pierce his hands and feet. It wasn't those things that caused his heart to be overwhelmed with exceeding sorrow, as bad as those things were. No, it was the thought of suffering his Father's holy judgment for sin that caused him deep angst and made his soul exceedingly sorrowful. Speaking about Jesus in the garden, Mark described it with these words. He said, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed, and then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He was so filled with sorrow, even to the point of the brink of death in agony, just at the thought of what lay ahead of him. You see, he knew what was in that cup that he was about to drink. And that's why he asked that if it were at all possible that the cup might pass him by. He knew the contents of that cup. He knew the terror that was ahead of him. He knew that he was about to experience the judgment of his Father in heaven. Is it any wonder then that he was under such great distress, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? In light of this, my friends, consider then what the degree to which God hates sin. The degree to which God hates sin. Think back to the judgments that the Lord had rendered for sin historically. First with Adam and Eve, casting them out of his holy presence and condemning them to his judgment. And then he flooded the earth with water as a judgment for sin. Later, he showered Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone in judgment for sin. After that, he sent plagues upon Egypt. He killed their firstborn and even drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea in judgment. But here's the thing. In all those cases, we can easily understand why the Lord would pour out his judgment upon such sinners as they were. And we can see that he did those things because he hates sin. But there is perhaps no greater display of his hatred for sin than the fact that he poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. God hates sin so much that even when his perfectly holy and righteous Son bore our sins, sins not of his own, he still had to pay the full consequences for sin. Indeed, when we consider the fact that Jesus was perfect and that he was without sin, and yet he received this great judgment of God as a sinner, we marvel and we stand in an awe and wonder, do we not? It is then we wonder how it is the psalmist can say in one place, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, and then on the other hand declare in this psalm that the righteous one has been forsaken. In this, we see how immovable God is in his holiness and in his justice. Even when it came to his only begotten Son, he could not lessen the judgment, nor could he forego pouring it out upon him as a sin bearer of his elect. We're told that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be reconciled to God. Even though he himself was not a sinner, the sins of his people were imputed to him, and with that imputation of sin, he had to suffer as a sinner because God's holiness and justice requires it. It could be no other way. His holiness and his justice must be satisfied, and it will always be satisfied, one way or the other. Because he is God, he is perfect in his holiness and justice. And therefore, he cannot choose to be less holy or less just than his nature requires and is. He has to judge sin, and he has to judge sinners because it's who he is and it's what he is like in his perfection. He cannot be less holy, nor can he be less just. The payment must be paid, and it was paid. Praise be to him for his people. And so not only do we see something then of the nature of God's holiness and justice in the suffering of Christ here, but let us also appreciate what we see here by way of the love of God. The love of God. The love of both the Father and the Son for his people. You see, we need to remember it was the Father who sent his only begotten Son into this world to be the sacrifice for sin. And he did this because he so loved us. John 3:16. And Jesus voluntarily came to do the Father's will because he loved us. It was love that brought him into this world, and it was because of his love that he endured the cross. It was because of his love that he remained upon that cross and finished the work of the cross. This afternoon, may we be filled with awe. A sense of awe for this love that has been shown to us, expressed to us, and experienced by us. This afternoon, let us consider and dwell upon how Jesus suffered upon that cross so that you and I will never have to ourselves. And let us also remember that our sin is the reason he suffered. Our sin is the reason he suffered. Our sin is what made it necessary for him to come into this world and to be treated so terribly by his enemies and to even suffer the wrath of his Father in heaven. It was our sin that made it something to be required, something had to be done if he would redeem us. Very briefly, in verses 22 to 26, at the end of verse 21, we learn that the Father would not leave his Holy One to remain in the grave. And he prays, deliver me. And he prays, save me. And then we read that he goes on to say, you have answered me. And indeed, ultimately, his prayer for deliverance was answered, was it not? And we know this because, praise be to God, Jesus was raised from the grave on that third glorious day. And just as the psalm states, Jesus then goes on to proclaim this truth in the great assembly. He proclaims that truth that you and me, in the midst of this assembly, today proclaim and confess and sing about. In fact, the reason that we're even gathered together today on this day, the first day of the week, is because Jesus was raised on this day. We come together to meet with the Lord and to worship him on the first day of the week in order to commemorate the great and awesome event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the only right response to all of this, of course, is praise. Praise. And that's exactly what we see in the final verses of the psalm, in verses 27 to 31. In these verses, we're told that this work that Jesus accomplished on the cross will be made known throughout all of creation and from generation to generation. And with these words, we find an echo, do we not, of what we are told and what we learn about from Psalm 2, about the Messiah establishing a worldwide kingdom, kingdom of nations. Indeed, we're given an illustration here of that kingdom, that same kingdom that's described for us in the book of the Revelation, a kingdom that is made up of people from all tribes, tongues, and nations, a whole kingdom of people saved then as a result of this wondrous work of Jesus upon the cross. And we're also shown something of the mediatorial kingship of our Savior here. Because as a reward for his work, he not only received a people to call his own, But he also received all of creation to rule over. He rules over all things as the king. He rules over the church and also over all the nations of the world. And lastly, we learn that he will be praised forever and ever by his people for having accomplished this great work of salvation for them. Isn't it wonderful then to see the immediate effects of Christ's work upon the cross? Not only at the time of his crucifixion did we see darkness cover the land for 3 hours and see the earth quake, but we're also told during this time the veil of the temple was torn asunder from top to bottom, signifying it was God's doing. No man tore that veil. It was God's doing. He tore the veil from top to bottom, that veil that separated everybody else from the Holy of Holies. The Lord opened it, declaring that the way was now open through Christ to come into the holy presence of our God. We're also told that on that day, the graves of many were opened up and their bodies were resurrected from the dead. Imagine that. And among those who saw the events of that day, we can't help but to also marvel at the testimony and of the confession of the Roman centurions themselves. In Matthew 27:54, so when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. What a testimony. And with their confession, we also, do we not? We also confess these truths, but more than that, we sing these truths in worship of our Savior for what he has accomplished. And let me say, it's always wonderful to spend time looking at the inscriptions of the Psalms before the part that tells us what the setting is or who wrote it and things like this. But this one reminds us that even Psalm 22, a psalm that describes such a sorrowful event, a psalm of lament, to a degree that we can't but barely fathom. We can't barely grasp, I should say, the depth of what is taught to us in this psalm, and yet, and all of the implications of it as it concerns our Savior. But you'll notice this is a psalm that was given to God's people to be a song to be sung in worship. This is a worship song. It's a worship song. It's not an accident that its inscription says, to the chief musician, set to probably what is the tune, the Deer of the Dawn, a psalm of David. God has intended, you see, for us to sing about this work and to praise him for the effects of the work. But there's more to his work. As we think about this great suffering that Jesus suffered upon the cross, him paying for the sins of his people and saving us from sin and death and hell, we need to also appreciate the fact that there's more to this work of Christ than just saving us from eternal death, from just only saving us from the sufferings of hell. Oh, the wonder of God's grace. Not only did he redeem us to keep us out of hell and to give us new life, but he has redeemed us to make us fit for heaven. It's not just that we're not going to hell, praise be to God, but we are actually going to heaven, and he's making us fit for heaven. You know, so often the gospel is presented in such a way that it seems oftentimes, at least in my mind, that the main gist seems to be all about escaping the threat and the pains of hell. That's part of the gospel. Jesus did come to save us from the effects of sin and what have you. But there's more to the gospel than just simply not going to hell. Indeed, not only are God's people not going to hell, but we are going to heaven. Jesus, we are told, has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And not only that, but in the meantime, He has sent his Holy Spirit down to earth to be in us and among us and to dwell in us as a down payment to show that he will fulfill all that he has promised. And as we've recently learned in our series on sanctification, it is by his Spirit that we're also graciously being made to be made ready to be with him in heaven. And we are being sanctified daily to that glorious end. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we're given then the power to die to sin and to live more and more into righteousness as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so as we conclude, I'd like to close with this one final thought. When the question is asked by God's people, my God, why did you forsake your son? The answer can only be, because it was necessary for his glory and for your salvation. That's why he was forsaken upon the cross. You see, my friends, he entered the darkness that you might be brought into his marvelous light. He drank the cup of woe that you might drink from the cup of joy, the cup of salvation, and doing so never to thirst again. He was forsaken that you might be drawn near, forsaken that you might be reconciled, forsaken that you would be forgiven. Oh, the wonder of his loving grace.